You may be seated. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, in addition to all the prayers we have prayed here this morning, we want to thank you that the government shutdown is now history, at least temporarily. We thank you, Father, regardless of whatever our personal political persuasions may be. We thank you that those government employees and contractors can now return to work, and government employees receive their back pay. And we pray, Lord, for the resolution of the remaining issues, political issues, that led to the shutdown in the first place. We pray, Lord God, for our leaders to lead well and always to pursue those things that are in our nation's best interests in accordance with your will. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is your revelation to us of yourself and of your character, your ways, your will, your desires and plans for how we are to live our lives. Speak to us from your word today. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us minds and hearts to understand and to embrace your truth for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word comes to us this morning from the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 17, beginning at the verse numbered 16, which gives to us a description of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. So Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, may we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. While Paul was waiting for them, and the them he was waiting for were Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, which was kind of like a council of philosophers, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And then, parenthetically, Luke says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from his holy word. This morning, I'm going to explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity. Not really. I just said that to get your attention. Not that many people, theologians, authors, pastors, and others, have not tried to explain the Trinity. For example, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said the Trinity is like a plant, with the Father as the root, the Son as the shoot that breaks forth into the world, and the Spirit as the one who brings or who spreads the beauty and fragrance of the plant. Someone else tried to explain the Trinity by comparing it to an egg, which has, as you know, a shell and the yolk and the white, three different parts, but it's all one egg. Still others have compared the Trinity to the three states of H2O. Water, you know, may be liquid, solid when it's frozen, or steam. It's all water, though it can exist in these three different forms. And then, of course, there's St. Patrick's analogy of the shamrock, a single plant with each of its three leaves representing one person of the Trinity. I'm not sure what you do with a four-leaf clover. These are all nice tries, but they all miss the mark. None of them is an adequate or accurate explanation of the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, which expresses our belief that there is one and only one true God who exists eternally in three persons known to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine wrote a lengthy book on the Trinity, which I confess I've not read. But there's a story that not long after finishing the book, Augustine was walking on a beach along the Mediterranean Sea on the coast of North Africa when he met a boy who had dug a hole in the sand and was filling the hole with bucket after bucket of water from the Mediterranean Sea. Augustine asked the boy what he was doing, and the boy said, "I'm pouring the Mediterranean Sea into this hole." "What an impossible thing to try to do," Augustine chided him. "The sea is far too vast, and your hole is far too small." And then he went on his way, and it occurred to Augustine that in his efforts to write a book on the Trinity, he was a lot like that boy. The subject was far too vast, and his mind was far too small. The mystery of the Trinity, which is really what it is, a mystery, is far too vast for our minds, far too vast, and our minds far too small to fully comprehend it. A 20th century evangelical theologian named Vernon Grounds said, "Explain the Trinity? We can't even begin. We can only accept it. A mystery disclosed in Scripture. It should be no surprise, he said, that the triune being of God baffles our finite minds. We should be surprised, rather, if we could understand the nature of our Creator. He would be a two-bit deity, not the fathomless source of all reality. Two bits, in case you're too young to know what it is, means a quarter, 25 cents, or metaphorically, something of little value or significance. Which means that if God is a two-bit deity, He's a God that we can totally understand, a God that we can put in a box, a God whose ways are always predictable. And that kind of God isn't worth much. But there is way, way more to God than the most brilliant human minds will ever be able to grasp. So, no, I'm not going to explain the Trinity to you today. Nor next Sunday, for that matter. Though we will talk about it some more next Sunday. Last Sunday, in part one of our exploration of the essentials of our faith, we focused on our belief that the Bible is the Word of God. That it is fully inspired, God-breathed, by the Holy Spirit. That it is infallible, unerring, totally trustworthy, and the final authority on what we are to believe and how we are to live. It is, as Emile Cayé said, the book that understands us. It is the written Word of God that points us to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins and bring us into a right relationship of trusting faith, loving obedience, and peace with God. Today, we turn our attention to what it says in the EPC Essentials concerning what we believe about God. So listen again to what we've already affirmed together this morning. We believe in one God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To Him be honor, glory, and praise forever. Amen. So, let's think about the doctrine of God together using the ministry and message of Paul in Athens, as told in Acts 17, as the backdrop for our reflections. First of all, we affirm without hesitation or reservation that we believe in God. We believe in one God. We believe in the true and living God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of everything there is. We believe in the true and living God who's revealed himself in the world he made, in history, which properly understood is his story, in the pages of the Bible, and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God and Savior of sinners. Yes, we believe in a triune God. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not one God that you can divide into three parts, not three gods, but one God existing in three persons, each of whom, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully God. We believe in the same God the Apostle Paul believed in, the God he proclaimed to the people and philosophers of Athens as the unknown God. Athens in the first century must have been a fascinating place. Especially if you're interested in the latest ideas in philosophy. Athens was the intellectual capital of the ancient world. It boasted a rich philosophical heritage going back to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. If you could make it big as a philosopher or mathematician or any other kind of intellectual in Athens, you could make it anywhere. The prevailing culture of Athens presented unique challenges to Paul in his explanation of the gospel. There are four things about Paul's experience and witness in Athens that I want you to see in the scripture today. Notice first of all, what Paul saw when he arrived in Athens. What he saw, it says in verse 16, was a city full of idols. It was submerged in the worship of pagan gods and idols of all kinds. In the Message, Eugene Peterson describes Athens as a junkyard of idols. Everywhere Paul went, everywhere he turned, on every hill, in every square, it seemed he encountered idol after idol, statue after statue, shrine after shrine, temple after temple, each one dedicated to this god or that goddess. The whole pantheon, the entire roster of deities was there. So that the Athenians were religious was beyond question. As Paul acknowledges in verse 22, they were very religious in every way. And they were proud of their religiosity. They were proud of their tolerance, their acceptance and promotion of the worship of any and every pagan god and goddess you could imagine. Religious as they were, though, Athens was a city full of people going about their daily lives in spiritual darkness and confusion. That's what Paul saw. He wasn't blind to the outward beauty and magnificence of the city with all of its architectural landmarks and cultural achievements, any more than he would fail to recognize the beauty and grandeur of Washington, D.C., if he were transported here from the first century. But the architectural beauty and the imposing magnificence of Athens didn't impress Paul. They wouldn't impress him because Athens failed to recognize and bring honor to the true and living God who made and sustains everything there is. Athens would not impress Paul because the city and its people failed to acknowledge the true and living God and his claim to be Lord of all. Now, we know Athens was not and is not the only place where idols abound. We're surrounded by them, too. We're surrounded by neighbors, friends, family members perhaps, co-workers, entertainers, politicians, and other cultural influencers, people in all walks of life who, knowingly or not, engage in idol worship. An idol doesn't have to be a statue, although it may be. It doesn't require a shrine or a temple for its worship, though a football stadium or other sports arena can easily qualify as a place of idol worship. An idol, simply put, is anyone or anything that takes the place of the true and living God in your life. To put it another way, an idol is a God substitute. And there are plenty of God substitutes in the world today. Things like power, political power. We see the idolatry played out every day on both sides of the political aisle. Or football. Or perhaps physical beauty. or money, or sex, or fame, or food, or the desire to be liked, pleasure, or comfort, or convenience, on whose altar we in this country continue to sacrifice more than a million unborn children every year. Or there's the idol of autonomy that we see in the relentless advocacy for the right to define or change or express one's sexual identity with whomever and in whatever way a person chooses. It's an idolatry that lies at the center of many attacks on the church and the Christian faith in our culture today. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. Any of these, as well as others, can become an idol in a person's life, which means we have to be vigilant in examining our own hearts. We must renounce the worship of any idols or false gods we may have set up in our hearts and resolve, keep on resolving, to worship, serve, trust, follow, and love the true and living God and Him only with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. It's not uncommon for people today to believe in some kind of God of their own making. Sarah Michelle Gellar, the actress, best known as Buffy the Vampire Slayer on television, says, I consider myself a spiritual person. I believe in an idea of God, although it's my own personal ideal. I find most religions interesting, and I've been to every kind, Catholic, Christian, by which I presume she means Protestant, to distinguish from Catholic, Jewish, Buddhist. I've taken bits from everything and customized it, which is not much different, if at all, from what the people of Athens were doing with all the gods and goddesses of their pantheon to choose from. The second thing to notice is what Paul felt as he surveyed the religious landscape in Athens. Verse 16 says that he was greatly distressed by what he saw. Far from being impressed by the religiosity of the city, Paul was distressed by the spiritual poverty, confusion, and anarchy that reigned in Athens. He had a heavy heart as he reflected on the spiritual lostness of the city's populace. Grief filled Paul's heart because he knew the idolatry and pagan practices of Athens grieved the heart of God. Seeing the true spiritual condition of Athens moved Paul to deep distress in his spirit. Which prompts me to ask you and to ask myself, what about us? What about you? Are you distressed by the spiritual lostness of people around you? Around us? Or is it something we have just learned to ignore? Are we grieved by what grieves the heart of God? And if we are, what is God calling us to join with Him in doing? To make Him known in the milieu of today's culture. here in our own community? These are questions we can't ignore if we want to serve God's purposes in our generation. We talked about what Paul saw, what Paul felt. Third, I want you to notice what Paul did as he was led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, the Gentiles, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul, you see, didn't sit back and wait for people to come to him. He went where they were. He didn't wait for an invitation. He didn't beat people over the head with the Bible or preach an angry gospel. But he took the initiative to tell the philosophers and commoners of Athens about Jesus and the resurrection. And along the way, Luke says in verse 18, he conversed with both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicureans believed that pleasure was the chief end or purpose in life. They believed the gods were distant and uninvolved in everyday life. Their guiding principle was, you got to live for the moment. And even if we call them something different today, there are still a lot of Epicureans around. Stoics, on the other hand, believed that everything was determined by fate. Their theme song, which some of you might remember, was Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. They believed that whatever happened was to be accepted without emotion. They refused to let their feelings sway them in any way. They saw it as their duty to accept and endure whatever pain or loss or hardship they might experience with a spirit of quiet resignation. Maybe you know some 21st century Stoics. So what did Paul do? He met them where they were. He engaged them on their own turf. He didn't belittle them. He tried to establish common ground with them. But he did not and would not compromise the essence of the Christian faith. How do we know this? Well, we know it because of fourth, what Paul said. What did Paul say? The content of his message, Luke tells us in verse 18, was the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, which is our message too. It's the core of our faith. Some people love to get into theological arguments or philosophical debates about strange questions just for the fun of it. That's not what God calls us to do. Getting hung up on little sidebars that obscure or deflect attention from the essentials of the Christian faith is not our mission from God. Our job, like Paul's, is to make connections with people where they are and to help them understand and embrace the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, along with the life-changing, eternity-altering implications of that good news for all who truly believe. The main thing, you know, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is, and always will be, Jesus. When the opportunity presented itself for Paul to present the message of the gospel on Mars Hill to this gathering of philosophers known as the Areopagus, Paul's strategy was to start where they were. So he began by making a personal connection with them. Among the temples and shrines and statues and altars that filled the city was one dedicated to an unknown God. It was this unknown God, the God they did not know, that Paul wanted to introduce to them. Now, it's impossible to exhaust the truth about God and all His glory or the greatness of His character in one sermon or even in a million, for that matter. All the books ever written put together could not contain the totality of who God is. Why? Because as the Westminster Confession affirms, God is infinite in being and perfection. Infinite. What is finite, human beings, can never completely understand or explain or contain the fullness of God in His infiniteness. You and I will never be able to fully figure God out because He's God and we're not. In Romans 11, after spending three chapters on the mysterious but beautiful and grace-filled doctrine of election, Paul concludes by saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and understanding of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. His ways, His paths are beyond tracing out." Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. He says, "Have you ever come on anything like this extravagant generosity of God, this deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out." And that's true. We'll never figure it all out perfectly. We'll never figure out God totally. But that doesn't mean God is unknowable. It doesn't mean that you can't know God personally. You can. I hope you do. If you don't, I hope with all my heart that you meet Him and come to know Him in a personal way today. Paul understood that we do not and cannot know everything about God. But that didn't stop him from telling the people of Athens what we can and do know about God. Paul made five key points in his message as he introduced this previously unknown God to his audience on Mars Hill. And I'm going to mention them very, very quickly. Five affirmations about God. Number one, verse 24, God is the creator of everything there is. It's He who made the world and everything in it. The entire created universe owes its existence to God who created it all. That's the starting point for a biblical worldview. God is the creator of everything there is. Number two, verse 25, God is the giver and sustainer of life. It's God, Paul says, who gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is not dependent on us for anything. We're dependent on Him for everything. God does not need us, nor does He need anything from us. But there is never a time, there is never a place or circumstance in life in which we don't need Him. Number three, in verse 26, Paul says that God is sovereign over all nations and peoples. He made them all. He made us all. And He rules over all. Though we do not yet see it, the promise of Revelation 11:15 will one day come to pass. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Number four, verses 28 and 29. God is the Father of us all. We are all His offspring. That we are God's offspring means that every human being is created in the image of God, and we owe our existence to Him. We are God's offspring by virtue of the fact that we're created by God. But God desires something more in His relationship to us. And He's done something more by sending Jesus, His Son, to live among us, to reveal the heart of the Father, and to die for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we may become God's very own children. Not merely his offspring, but his children, his beloved sons and daughters through faith in him and his saving work for us. And then number five, God is the judge of the whole world, which Paul declares in verses 30 and 31. God will judge the world with justice because he is just. His judgment is the perfect expression of his holy character. Now, we don't know when the day of judgment will come, but we do know the identity of the judge. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the eternal Son of God, who became a man and died for our sins. The good news, and this is really good news, the good news is that the judge is also the Savior. The Savior is the judge. All who truly trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. The judge, our Savior, has taken our guilt and punishment upon himself. In his amazing grace, and you know, even the word amazing is not amazing enough. It's not adequate to describe this grace. But in his amazing grace, we have been declared not guilty. Not guilty forever in the courtroom of our God and King. Think about that. Let that sink in. Well, I have not explained the Trinity today. But then, you know, Paul didn't explain the Trinity either. Though his letters make it clear that he believed in the triune God. Next Sunday I want to talk more about the God we believe in. But for now I want to leave you with this. What you believe about God, what we believe about God, is of paramount importance. Doctrine matters because it has implications for real life. But knowing about God is no substitute for knowing God personally. Do not be content with knowing about God. Don't be satisfied with knowledge in your head, with an intellectual understanding of who God is. Get to know God personally. God wants you to know him. In his word, in the world he created, in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his amazing grace, and in the ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit, God has given us everything we need in order to know him and love him and follow him. Lord, let it be so in us. To the glory of your name. Amen.